1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." But Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, last week, if you remember, we saw the first of a series of 3 tests for David. When he and his men were hiding from Saul in a cave, when all of a sudden Saul himself wanders in to go to the bathroom, and it seemed very clear in that moment that God had given Saul into David's hand. And you remember, that's what his men think, and with good reason, right? We know the misery that Saul has been putting David through, the wickedness of Saul, so it seems very clear that God has given Saul into David's hand. However, David restrains himself and his men from taking vengeance on Saul, and the reason being is that Saul is the anointed of the Lord, right? Which means no matter the evil that Saul has done, it's not David's place to be the one to take vengeance on him, right? Because the Lord anointed him, it's the Lord who will dispose of him, right? That belongs to God. And that's what David tells Saul when he reveals himself that he could have killed Saul but didn't. He tells him that he will trust the Lord's justice on the one who deserves to be punished. I mentioned how that is good, right? That David is correct despite what it seems like in the moment, despite what he might want to do for the evil done to him by Saul. He trusts the Lord and he submits to him. And now, here in chapter 25, something very similar is happening. However, the difference... Well, there's a few differences, but the main difference is that David here, just a chapter, but not that long after the events of chapter 24, David does not see things as clearly as he did with Saul in the cave. But the test is the same, and there will be another test in the next chapter. Will David wait on the Lord, or will he take vengeance for himself? That's the test. Now, there's a few differences, but it's the same kind of thing. And the chapter opens in verse 1 telling us that Samuel has died. And this is significant in and of itself. It can come across as this is what happened. Samuel died. They lamented for him. And then we move on. But I think it reemphasizes the disarray that Israel is in under Saul. Because remember, Samuel was the prophet. He was the priest. He was the judge of Israel. And not only is he dead, so not only is he gone, right, to make the word of the Lord known to the people, to judge them properly. But also, remember who's king? Saul, who is currently revealing himself to be an apostate in rebellion to God. David, the good ruler, the king-to-be, he's in exile. And you remember who's in exile with David? Gad, the prophet. And when you hear that, that's obviously the word of the Lord is not going forth as it was. The prophet's in exile. And who else is with David in exile? Abiathar, right? He was the only priest that escaped from Saul when Saul killed all 85 of the priests in the tabernacle, which means, what, are there any priests in the tabernacle currently? Saul has killed the high priest. I think Samuel's death, the prophet in exile, the priesthood in shambles, Saul in rebellion, that things are a mess in Israel right now. They are essentially kind of like the time of Jesus, that they are leaderless. They're sheep without a shepherd, mainly because of Saul's rebellion. Right? The rebellion of Saul as king has caused a lot of that. And Samuel's death, we don't know this for sure, but it may have something to do with how David responds in this chapter. Right? We aren't told that, but verse 1 could be an indication of the author, or by the author, of just how chaotic things had become, and what David does, or what he almost does, could be because of that. But we move on from Samuel, and we are introduced to a man from Carmel, and this is deep south in the tribe or the territory of Judah. And we are told first of his possessions and his wealth. He has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, which means he was very rich. And we're told about those two things specifically because, as we're told, it was the shearing season, which, as David mentions to him, or the author says, includes some kind of festival at this time. Right? So he's shearing his sheep. There's a festival that goes along with it. And this man's name is Nabal. And we are also introduced to his wife, Abigail. And you know, right away, the two could not be more different. And oftentimes in Scripture, especially in the historical books, we're not necessarily told right off the bat of the author's perception of a character. Except this is one of those times where we know right away, Abigail is awesome. She's wise and beautiful, and Nabal is the worst. No, you don't have to figure that out. Right away, the author tells us, he's harsh and evil. Right? They could not be more different, Abigail and Nabal. And interestingly, Nabal is of the house of Caleb, which, you remember, Caleb, obviously we know the heroism of Caleb, but he was not ethnically an Israelite or descendant of David. He was a Kenizzite, and he was, I guess for lack of a better word, assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And we know that David is from the tribe of Judah. So Nabal and David would have been related. How close, we don't know. But they are of the same tribe. And that mention there of Caleb, it might make you think, oh, this is a guy like Caleb. No, it reinforces that he could not be less like the hero in his family. Right, so right away, we are told what to expect regarding these two new characters. There's no mystery here. There's no, I wonder if this is going to be who's good and who's bad. We know right away. And the drama of the chapter, it centers around the protection that David and his men provided for Nabal's shepherds during the shearing season, while his men are on the run in the wilderness, right, still on the run from Saul. And I think quite naturally, David would be looking for allies at this time. Again, he's out in the wilderness. They don't have the resources they need. And specifically, he would be looking for people to help provide for him while his men are on the run. And there's a bit of a, okay, what can I do to get some allies or some provision? What services could David render? And he thought that his protection of Nabal's servants could be the initiation of a covenant of sorts, a covenant of peace between David, his men, and Nabal. And obviously, since Nabal is a man of considerable resource, not to mention he's of David's own tribe, they both have something to offer one another. David offers protection, and in return, he's provided for. That seems like a good deal to me. So David sends some of his men to Nabal to enact this covenant of peace and to tell them anything that they have, right? It's the feast season of the shearing season. So anything they have they can spare, they would gladly take. And after the way the author introduced Nabal, his response is fitting for a harsh and evil man. And he essentially says to David, "Who are you?" Which everybody knows who David is, right? Especially if you're from the tribe of Judah. This isn't, now, you might be suspect of David's allegiance. You might get caught up in the propaganda of the crown, what Saul's saying. But you know who David is. And it comes across as not only who are you, but he essentially blames David as if he's the one who has run away from his master, Saul. Right? And now he's looking for free handouts. That obviously that's not what happened. Obviously David has not abandoned Saul. He's not just trying to do it. He's on the run. Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him because Saul has gone crazy. But Nabal makes it seem like David is the one to blame and he's just a worthless nobody, right? And it's also very clear, who does Nabal care about? Where is his focus? Or we could say, because we know his own wife calls him a fool. That's bad. That's bad news. But then his name, if this is his literal name, it means, or it's very similar to the word for fool. So we learn not just what Nabal is like, but what a fool is like. Specifically, from verse 11, you notice how many times Nabal references himself and his stuff, right? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to someone I do not know? Right? That's what a fool does. That's what he is. Again, David has done good to this man. He's provided him some kind of service. And all Nabal can think to do, well, is one, insult him, act like he doesn't know who David is when everybody does. And then, very clear, what a fool cares about? Himself, his stuff. Right? Nabal is petty and he's selfish. And again, that's quite the insult to anybody, but especially to a man like David. It's extremely disrespectful. And when David's men tell him what happened, I mean, from the way it's written, clearly his men are shocked that someone would respond to David in such a disrespectful way. I mean, who's David? He's the giant slayer. He's the Philistine killer. And when David is told what this nobody Nabal has said, verse 13, that means war, essentially. And the word sword is mentioned three times in that verse, just to kind of hammer that that's what Nabal deserves. That's what David's going to do. Get his men and go attack Nabal for his disrespect, his insolence against his better, as it were. And as you're reading this up until what, verse 13, you don't really, at least for me, I don't really object to what David is about to do. In fact, you kind of think, yeah, David needs to go in there and teach this fool, Nabal, a lesson for his insolence. That's how you think. That's what I would think. That's what I would do. Now, skip ahead for a moment to verses 14 through 20 and go to verse 21, and we'll see the main offense of Nabal. And, again, this is the second of a series of three tests, not the only tests, but that David will face in these chapters. And you'll see the tests that David is facing once again. Because, again, David swears he will take vengeance on Nabal and his entire house, wiping out all of the males that would end Nabal, that would end his line. And that's what Nabal deserves. Utter annihilation. And notice the charge there in verse 21 that David levels against him, which in his mind is justification for David to wipe him out. What has Nabal done? Yeah, there's disrespect, and yeah, there's this. But it comes down to Nabal has repaid David evil for good. So David has done good for Nabal and all that he has, and all he's been given for in return is evil. Now, jump back to verses 15 and 16. The servant of Nabal comes to Abigail to tell her of the trouble that Nabal is getting them in, and he recounts to her all that David and his men have done. And indeed, they were very good to them. They were not hurt. They did not lose anything as long as David's men were there, to the point where they were a wall to them, that's what he says, against any and all threats that they faced. And again, David didn't have to do that. Now, he had a reason for it. He wanted something in return. But that is what David has done. He has kept Nabal and his people, his resources, intact. For all of that good, he is repaid with evil. Now, what or who does that sound like to you? Does that sound familiar in the events or the recent events of 1 Samuel? What's been going on between Saul and David? That's the exact type of thing that David has experienced, faced, been received from Saul from the very beginning. And we've noted that throughout, that the evil of Saul is intensified or it's magnified because it's in response to just good that David has done. Right? David has done nothing but good, and Saul has benefited from it, killing Goliath, slaying the Philistines, or whether it's David playing his harp for Saul when the evil spirit is upon him. Not only has David done nothing to receive the ill treatment that Saul is giving him, but he's only done good. And how has Saul repaid him? With evil. Again and again. Right? Even to the point where last week in the cave, David had him dead to rights, didn't. Saul admits it. Saul says, you're more righteous than I. I deserve to be punished. And what's going to happen in chapter 26? Saul's going to be after him again. Again, nothing but evil for good. And now the same thing is happening from this stupid Nabal, which means Nabal is a version of Saul. Or we could say Nabal is who Saul really is, a harsh, evil fool who is only concerned with himself and what is his that he doesn't want to part from. In this case, it's Nabal's resources. In Saul's case, it's the kingdom. But interestingly, that's not the focus here. The focus of the story of this chapter is not on the evil that Saul has done. It's not on the evil that Nabal has done. The focus is, well, how will David respond to the evil done to him? It's not in dispute. Nabal's harsh, he's evil, he's responded with evil. It's not one of those, oh, David, calm down, you're overblowing the situation. No, real evil has been done to him. So the question is, how does David respond? And remember, last chapter, it's David who has to restrain his men from taking vengeance on Saul, because David understands that to repay evil with more evil, that's wrong. And slaying the Lord's anointed is evil, no matter what he's done to you. And the same kind of thing is happening now. He has been paid evil for good, and how does he respond? What is David going to do? Well, you're supposed to see the contrast from this chapter to the last chapter. He's going to take revenge. He's not going to let this slide. He's not going to leave it up to the Lord and say, the Lord judge between me and Nabal. No, no. He's going to wipe them all out because of this insult. In fact, he's going to respond to Nabal's Saul-like behavior with more Saul-like behavior. Because you're supposed to see what David is going to do to Nabal's house. Because again, it's not just that I'm going to kill that Nabal. He's going to wipe out all the males, people who are innocent. Maybe the servant who comes to Abigail, that if it's a male, he's going to get wiped out. And you're supposed to see that as a version of what Saul did to the city of Nob. Right? Saul utterly destroyed that whole city for what he perceived was evil done to him. That's the level of vengeance, the petty, what tyrant that Saul had become. And while the circumstances are a bit different here, at the heart of it, David is going to do the same thing. He's going to respond to disloyalty with a disproportionate amount of bloodshed, which means David is going to fail this second test where he is supposed to wait on the Lord and not respond to evil with more evil. And one of the things I think the text wants us to wrestle with is, how did David get to this point? Because again, he's on his way. There's no like, guys, what should we do? Should we go kill him? No, he's going to wipe them all out. And part of the question is, well, how in verse 24 did he see things so clearly with Saul, when Saul had done way more evil to David than Nabal has, and now he's completely blind to that, about what he's going to do. And now he gets to take his vengeance. How do you respond with that? Why that turnaround for David? And you could respond with, Nabal deserves this. He's not the Lord's anointed. He's a piece of garbage. And so, all right. But the same could be said of the last chapter. Saul's done worse to David than Nabal does, right? Why? Again, maybe it's because Nabal's not the Lord's anointed, so this guy doesn't really matter. That could be part of how David sees it. But I think part of the lesson for David, and then we can obviously apply this to us, is for him to see two things, both how easily he can turn violent, vengeful, and selfish if left to himself, right? If left to his own evaluation, David is really not much better than Saul in this instance. And also, he is supposed to learn just how dependent he is on God and his mercy to him. Because after the last chapter, David might be thinking that he's a good and righteous man, right? He's humble, he waits on the Lord. Even Saul admitted that. And he doesn't respond in kind to Saul's nonsense. That's true. But then, so what? You passed that test. Good job. But what about when the stakes are, interestingly, a little bit lower? When the evil done to you is more of a personal slight than what Saul's been trying to do? And this man Nabal is a nobody compared to Saul. Right, what about that? When the circumstances are a bit different, what will David do? Will he trust the Lord and his vengeance? No. If left to himself, David will be Saul, petty, selfish, and violent. And that's where the two heroes of the story come in. Again, David is not the hero. And that's in verses 14 and 20 with this unnamed servant and Nabal's wife Abigail. And the servant is the one who alerts Abigail to the fact that something bad is coming upon us because of your stupid husband, Nabal. And then Abigail is the one who makes intercession for her husband and her household. And she proves the description of her to be true. Right? She brings David what he had originally requested. It's kind of think of it as a peace offering that she makes. And her speech to David in verses 24 through 31 is very important. And this is where we learn more of what David's fault is. Well, first, verse 24, she clearly takes the blame for her husband's foolishness. And she admits that he is named properly, for Nabal means fool, and that's exactly how he's acting. However, her point is that if David's going to carry out that sentence to kill all the males, then he better do it to her as well, because she's as guilty, or she's the one who is guilty for her husband's foolishness. Second, look at verse 26. She tells, and this is maybe the most important part, David, that her coming to him is not just because she's wise and smart and generous. She is those things. But it's from the Lord that she comes in order to restrain David from the sin and folly that he would have otherwise committed. Right? So you're supposed to see that. It's the Lord restraining David, something he himself confirms in verse 32, says it again in verse 34, says it again in verse 39. Right? This was God's mercy sending Abigail to save David. Now, in the past, who has David need saving from? Saul, obviously. In this case, who does David need saving from? Yeah, himself, right? Otherwise, as she says, he would be guilty of shedding innocent blood, verse 31, or verse 26, seeking his own vengeance, right? Something that David confirms in verse 33 and verse 39. And in verse 39, David admits that it was evil that he had intended, which means the killing of all the males in Nabal's house, no matter how good that would have felt, and how, you know, that being poured out, we would have liked that, David would have liked that, right? That was an act of injustice, and thus evil, an evil thing for David to do. And if not for Abigail, we could say the Lord through Abigail, David would have done it. And I think that is the lesson for David, that as soon as he starts trusting himself, as soon as he starts doing what is right in his own eyes, who does he become like? Saul. That's what Saul does. Right? Saul is unrestrained in his evil, essentially. Like, God might circumvent Saul's what he's trying to do, but he doesn't restrain Saul. Right? Saul is unrestrained at this point in his rebellion, and Saul does whatever he wants. If an entire city is guilty because he thinks they are, doesn't matter if they are, that's what they get. They get the sword. And David's supposed to see that he needs God's saving hand, not just from Saul, but saving him from himself. Right? God, through Abigail, is saving David from becoming like Saul. And sometimes, I think maybe many times, we need that lesson as well, right? That we need to see how close we can get to being the villain, let's say, right? How easy it is for us to fall into selfishness and impatience, namely because of what someone else has done. And oftentimes, like it is with David here, God's mercy is saving us from ourselves, right? By not giving us what we think we want, when we would really just use it for evil. Or by letting us get a glimpse, I don't know if you've ever had that, where you get a glimpse into the destructive nature of your sin that you were almost guilty of, or that you almost did, or that you could have very easily fallen into. And yet the Lord restrained, not necessarily your enemy, but he restrained you from yourself. And David must remember that, right? That if he is left to himself, he is not really any better than Saul. And to remember the Lord's intervention and restraining him from his sin. And the third thing that Abigail reveals, this is verse 28 and 29, is that she confirms, again, why was it sin? Was it evil that David had intended? Why would it have been evil for him to wipe out Nabal's house? And that's because it's the Lord who will establish David's kingdom, and it's the Lord who will take vengeance on his enemies. Right? That's not David's job right now. He's not to go, you know, wipe out anybody that has given him or that has slighted him or insulted him. His job is to trust and to be faithful. And if he is to take the throne, again, God has promised that to David over and over and over again. If that's going to happen, then that means that God will give David justice on his enemies. And the point is, will he trust that? Will he go on trusting the justice of God, or will he try to seize it for himself? And David is given confirmation of his need to wait on the Lord because he does not act on his violent urge. And what happens to Nabal? Well, very clearly, the Lord strikes him down. Right? After a night of drinking and carrying on, Abigail tells him what happened the next morning. His heart died, and he became like a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck him. Dead. Right? Now, we don't know if that's a heart attack that he had. We don't know if it's a stroke. We don't know if it's because he's so upset that Abigail took his stuff and gave it to David, or because of how close he came to having been killed in his whole house by David. But that's not the point. The point is that the Lord struck him. And what is David, verse 39, what does he understand that as? It's the Lord's vengeance. It's confirmation that he needs to wait and to be patient and to trust him. And while this is so clearly the Lord's intervention in his teaching David an important lesson, Abigail is the hero of the story. She is decisive, she's resourceful, she's courageous, and she's humble. She's theologically aware, she sees the situation way better than David does, and she's convincing, and I think above all, she is faithful where her husband is not. And it's through her faithfulness that David is kept from sin. And the story ends on what would otherwise be a lovely, even romantic note, right? Because Saul has taken David's wife and given her to another, so he doesn't have a wife, and Abigail's husband, who is the worst, is dead. She's not going to miss him. So what happens? David and Abigail get married. Hooray, right? Except the author slips in that David already has a wife, Ahinoam, and we know that she will bear David's first child, Amnon. And that means that David now has two wives, which that's not allowed. And after otherwise a very good, merciful, romantic story even, that kind of sours things for us a bit. And I think that coming right after the events of chapter 25, I think that is a sign of things to come for David and his rule as king. Because again, these three tests in chapter 24, 25, 26, they're not the only tests that David will be given. Because we know that from Deuteronomy, one of the things the king is not supposed to multiply is what? Horses, money, and women, wives. And why is that a test for a king? It's not necessarily a test for us, but the test for the king is don't multiply wives. Why? Well, because it can be very easy for a king to multiply wives. That's not a difficult thing to do. And it can even be advantageous to do, politically speaking. But still, despite the advantages that could be for you, you're still not supposed to do it. Very clear in Deuteronomy, the king must not multiply wives. And by the time David becomes king in Hebron, in 2 Samuel, he has six sons, each by a different wife. So this is a test he is and will continue to fail. And we know the ramifications that this will have for David and his kingdom in the future. Because by the time of Bathsheba, David seems to have the habit of taking whatever woman he's attracted to and just adding her to his collection. And you remember, back to 1 Samuel 8, what was one of the curses of the kings? What was the thing the king was going to do? He's going to take. And one of the things he's going to take is their daughters as wives for himself. And that's what David is doing now. And I think it's important to see that in the future, because David's sons and his family will be a mess, and they will do the same kinds of things. Remember Amnon with Tamar, or Absalom with David's concubines, or Solomon and his 1,000 wives and concubines. And I think the lesson for us, again, coming off of this test that David didn't necessarily pass, it's kind of God's intervention through Abigail so that he passed. But the lesson for us is what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in context of testing and temptation. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? The moment we think we are good is the moment we fall to another temptation, because we cease to trust the Lord to get us out of that temptation. At the moment we think we are strong in and of ourselves, maybe after the moment after we've overcome temptation, another one lurks right around the corner. And that's why the life of faithfulness is one of constant vigilance against sin and against idolatry. Right? That's what we are always on guard against, because we know how easily it can be to fall into temptation to sin. But the great news is, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, that God has given us a way out of temptation. He has given us a way to escape it, which means you don't have to fall to it. The key is to go on trusting him, right? To patiently wait and submit our desires to Christ and to his word. And as the kings of Israel will teach us, that's a lifelong pursuit. It doesn't happen once or twice, or just because you got over that hurdle or that temptation, it's done. It doesn't end. Right? We keep our eyes on Christ, and we are on guard against sin and selfishness that lurks in the shadows every single day. And may Christ grant us the strength this week to go on trusting him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the mercy that you give each and every day. We thank you for the love of Christ that has ransomed us from sin and from darkness and brought us into your family. We thank you, Lord God, for the daily saving grace that you show to us in keeping us from a temptation or for delivering us from evil. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to trust you, that each day we are seeking to be faithful, that we are on guard against the sin and the selfishness that, that lurks in our hearts. God, that we might respond with obedience and faithfulness for the love and kindness that you have shown to us. We thank you for your word and for the life and the light that it is to us. And we ask again this evening that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.